Well, there is the hairy dog fish. This animal is exactly as it sounds in every way. It's hairy. It looks like a dog, and it swims like a fish as it crosses the seabed hunting for food. There's the Costa Rican glass frog. This frog you can see right through. Lift it up. On its underside, you can see its little heart beating. And then there's the sneezing monkey. This animal lives with an upturned nose in the jungles of Myanmar. You know you're near one when on a rainy day you can hear sneezing coming from the jungle as he collects water in his nose and sneezes it right back out. Why would God create these creatures? God made them for his glory. And at the risk of comparing you to a sneezing monkey, why did God make you? He made you for his glory. God created all things for his glory. God is your sovereign creator, and God created you for himself. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. This is the purpose of life. This is the chief end of man. This is the objective of salvation. Yet many will come and seek God for different reasons. Some seek God simply to feel better. There are those who seek God for their glory, not God's glory. And some yet want to add religion, sprinkle it in to the other priorities of their life. You and I are susceptible to these perversions. Daily, we must strive to put God first, to live our lives for God's glory and not our own. We are made for God, and we are redeemed for God. Today's text lifts us up to this majestic God. It comes to us from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. I've heard it said if the Bible is a ring, Romans is the diamond on that ring. And the apex cut on that diamond is Romans 11, 33 to 36. Romans can be split really into two major parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine or teaching, followed by chapters 12 through 16, very practical application, the outflow of that truth. What we encounter this morning is a doxology based on theology. What we see is a praise that flows from teaching. To love truth, we must learn truth. To love God, we must learn about God. And Paul in Romans is reflecting on the wonders of our amazing God. And as he does that, he cannot help but praise him. And by the end of chapter 11, as those first 11 chapters of teaching conclude, Paul is almost traveled to the top of a mountain, the mountain of God's sovereign grace, and all he can do is praise God for who he is and for what he does. All he can do is worship, and you hear that in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Because all glory belongs to the Lord God, this morning we'll see three reasons to worship His great name. His wisdom, His plans, and His sovereignty. And I know that word glory gets thrown around quite a bit in the church setting. Glory simply means the display of God to the world. When we speak of His glory, we're talking about things that show God's characteristics. Verse 33, we see first that we worship God for His wisdom. The riches of God's wisdom and His knowledge are endless. Chapters 9 through 11, God's sovereign choice granted salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. It will again grant salvation to Israel, the Jewish people. Paul makes clear, whatever camp you're in, you do not begin in the camp of God. Gentile or Israelite, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience. And then, in God's infinite wisdom, He redeems the disobedient. Only God can craft a plan that turns disobedient sinners into occasions for mercy. This is like throwing a party for little Bobby after he's burned down the house. Mercy and celebration arise out of this calamity. That's what God does with us in our salvation. He lifts us up and out of our sin. It's through His wisdom and knowledge that He does it. He brings good out of bad. He grants mercy to undeserving sinners. This God we see is all-knowing. The theological word is omniscient. God knows all things. He knows all things actual, all things possible, all things future. God knows all things immediately. He does not need to access a database. He knows all things intuitively. He does not have knowledge arise through observation. God knows all things simultaneously. He knows all things once, at one time, and He knows all things clearly. He's never confused about what He knows. This is perfectly comforting and unbelievably frightening. It's frightening because there's no place to hide from this God. God knows all things. He knows our motives. He knows our sin. Yet Christians do not fear. In Christ alone, we are forgiven. We stand before God on the merits of Jesus Christ, though we've sinned. And it brings us comfort. God knows all of our problems. What does Jesus teach? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God knows all things, and this is to every believer's benefit. And more than that, God knows how to perfectly apply this knowledge. Wisdom is know-how. Wisdom is taking information and putting it into practice. The Greek word is Sophia. We get our English name, Sophia, from this word wisdom. And without fail, God is always choosing the best goal through the best means to bring His plan about. So omniscient, so wise is our God that He takes every one of our actions, our decisions, and our choices, and He weaves it together to bring about the accomplishment of His exact plan. You went right instead of left. You chose fish instead of chicken. You went to Kohl's instead of Macy's. You chose the Blue Sox instead of the Brown Sox. You drove the V6 instead of the V8. In wisdom, God works all things after the counsel of His will. The text also teaches us that His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. This Greek word for unsearchable means it's incapable of being traced by footprints. It's a great word. is like a hunter beginning to track a deer through the snow, but eventually losing the footprints, unable to find the deer. So it is with God's ways. It's hard to fully know and understand His wisdom. Who can fully understand election? Why did God love Jacob but not Esau? Romans 9:13. Who can understand God's timetable? Why does He delay in rapturing His church from this wicked world? Who can grasp the great calamities? Even this year we've seen mass shootings and great natural disasters. Why does He allow them? His decisions are beyond the scope of our comprehension. We cannot know all these things. And we can plumb the depths of God's knowledge and His wisdom in this life, indeed in eternity, and still never reach an end. Just south of Japan in the Pacific Ocean lies a region called the Mariana Trench. I think this is the deepest known point in the Earth's oceans. The seafloor is 36,000 feet below sea level. That means if you took Mount Everest and stuck it underwater there, there would still be a portion of it covered by over a mile of water. If you left here and drove to Fort Steuben in Steubenville, you stretch that distance out straight and stuck it under the ocean there, you still would not reach the seafloor to the sea surface. Very deep area of the ocean. So it is with the riches of God's knowledge. We can never understand the depth of that genius. His knowledge is without end. But He has not left us groping in the dark. He's given us His scriptures. We have divine revelation. For all who seek Him, there is much to be known about God. We can know God's will for our lives. We can know God's way to salvation. We can know of God's wonderful attributes. Believers who read this book find themselves like Paul, worshiping God, thanking Him for His knowledge and His wisdom. And we are blessed that He has shared this with us. He has stooped down, He has condescended and shared Himself with us. The secret things which belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, Deuteronomy 29:29. We worship God for His wisdom, and we also worship God for His plan. Paul asks two rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be repaid back to Him? The answer is no one. These are two passages from the Old Testament meant to illustrate the mysteries of God's plan. Verse 34. Again, the assumed answer to that question is nobody. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. In Isaiah 40, God is promising to deliver His people Israel. They were in quite a bind. Assyria, a very wicked, powerful nation, is at their doorstep, threatening. Their future looks bleak. They wonder, can God actually bring about deliverance? And listen to what the Lord says to them in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult and give? Who gave Him understanding? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One of Israel? That is our God. We cover our mouths and we lay down with our faces to the ground. We are not his counselor. He counsels us. He is the sole designer of a fantastically designed plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. We would never counsel him. We must not propose that our plans are better than his, that he must do our will. Well, Lord, I see Jenny is at church again this morning. You know I don't like her. You know you're supposed to fix this. Either she goes or I go. We would never counsel God in this way. God counsels us. We must stop and listen to what he's teaching us. We must watch what he's teaching us. The joys, the pains, the triumphs, the trials, the lovely and the unlovely, it's all from God and his perfect plan. We are to receive this. We are to live in it for his glory, no matter the day, no matter the situation. And let us not presume either that how we live and the wonderful things we're doing are somehow going to gain his privilege. That's the rhetorical question of verse 35. Who has first given to him that it might be repaid? This appears to be a pretty free quotation from the book of Job, Job 41:11. Now you can hear it. Who has given to me that I should repay him? God asks Job. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And the first nine verses of Job 40, God is asking Job if he can tame this Leviathan creature. And the Lord says to him, no one is so fierce, in verse 10, that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? God says, I am mightier than the mighty. I own it all. I will dispense my mercy wherever I wish, wholly apart from the best efforts of men. Remember, the bedrock during the time of the Protestant Reformation was that one cannot earn God's favor. God bestows his favor upon whomever he wishes. The salvation is all a work of God. Romans 9:15-16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, God says. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. No person deserves God's mercy. But in Christ Jesus, God rains it down upon a few. So then, if this is all from God, what of us? Shall we teach God? Shall we advise God? Shall we somehow put God in our debt? I argue that none of this is even possible. God is God. God's ways are different than our ways. The Creator is not the creature. We must allow God to be God. We must concede that there are things about God which we do not know, things we do not understand. But again, a lack of total understanding does not need to unravel us. In fact, our very passage this morning is a doxology. It's a praise unto God for his sovereign glory. Now, Paul is worshiping God, even for the secret counsels that he does not understand. That's Romans 11:33-36. Paul isn't waxing eloquent on the deep mysteries of God here. He's simply accepting them. And then he, and I trust we, are adoring God for it and praising him for it. And it's okay that we may never know it all. We know the God who does. We know this God loves us. And for all who believe, Christ loves you. We can still know more than enough to live for his glory. I believe the scriptures teach us that. We can't counsel him. We can't win him over. But certainly we can serve him and worship him. I come from that generation when it was still mandatory to take shop class in middle school. And I can remember making a clock in that class. Now, I'm not a very handy guy, so it was pretty incredible that I was able to accomplish this. Some of the stain on my clock wasn't that attractive. It was clear that I needed a lot more practice with a router. And some of the measurements weren't that exact. But I finished it. I got the clock done. Through a lot of disciplinary encounters, I finished that class. And I gave it to my mom for Christmas. I was so proud of it. And she loved it. Believe it or not, she loved it. She even hung it on a wall on purpose. I couldn't believe it. And I didn't understand everything about mom. I was a young boy. I didn't know her history or all of her dreams, but well, I didn't know anything about making adult decisions either. But I could still appreciate her nonetheless. I could still find ways to serve her and try to honor her. And my praises mattered to her. She appreciated that clock. And it's the same way with God in many ways. There's this Mariana Trench of wisdom to know of God. But even though we don't have it all, we can still serve him. We can still love him and put him first in our lives. Our good works, our deeds done with godly motives, it honors God. He appreciates that. He loves it. God is exalted, he's transcended, he's high, he's lifted up, but he still receives those gifts from us. And they glorify his name. So we can worship God for his plan, we can worship God for his wisdom. And I want us to see lastly that we can worship God for his sovereignty. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a great verse. All that remains for us to do sometimes when we're done worshiping is worship some more. There's three prepositions in that verse. They connect three aspects of God's sovereignty. From him, this is God's sovereign will. Through him, this is God's sovereign activity. And to him is God's sovereign glory. From him are all things. This is God's sovereign will. He is the source of all things, including our salvation. That would be the primary thing in this context. We know that God creates everything. Colossians 1, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And keep in mind, in the context of Romans, God is the sole creator of our salvation. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's you and I. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Unbreakable chain. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. And all of this, as Romans 5:8 teaches, while we were yet sinners, God has done these things. We didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I've offended God. I'm going to work out a plan today to get it back. Nobody did that. God reach down to us. Salvation is a creation of God. It's his plan, and it's for his glory. through him are all things. This is God's sovereign activity. This is God the sustainer. He's upholding all things, including our salvation. In him all things hold together. Again, Colossians 1. Not only did God create all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, he continues to sustain all things. No slumber, no holidays, never taking off a day or a week or a month or a year. God is at work sustaining. And by his power, we don't vanish into nothing. As I mentioned, through his power, our salvation is also upheld. Romans 8:14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Our salvation is secure because God secures it. As one pastor has said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. But we don't, because God gives us his Spirit. It is secure. We are led in new directions now by that Spirit. And we remain as new creations because God is sovereignly in control. To him are all things. This is his sovereign glory. God is the reason that all things exist, including you and I and our salvation. All things exist for God. The beauty of art and design, whole kingdoms and entire people groups, even the funky creatures we discussed when we began this morning, they're all for the glory of God. To him are all things. And again, this doxology by Paul includes our salvation. Very important to remember. We are saved primarily for the glory of God. God did not save us because he's somehow incomplete without us. God did not save us to make us happy. God did not save us because he saw something special in us. Rather, Romans 9:22, God endured our wickedness. And then, verse 23, he saved us to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Surely, we benefit immensely from this. We absolutely do. But God has saved us for his glory and for his great name. We worship God for his absolute sovereignty. He's the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause. His plans are beyond discovering. His wisdom is beyond knowing. And then he taps us on the shoulder and makes us his children. To us, he gave the right to become children of God. We are called to no longer live for our glory, but for the glory of the one who saves. To him be the glory forever. It was a few years ago that I was deeply impacted by a book. To be more specific, I was deeply impacted by the back of the book, the dust jacket. This book is called Don't Waste Your Life by a man named John Piper. I was reading the back of this book, and he quoted a clip from an old Reader's Digest. He writes, a couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 50-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. John Piper called this a tragedy. He writes, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, look at my shells. Can you imagine what we will say? Look, Lord, look at my DVDs. Look at my Facebook. Look at my accomplishments. I read that back cover, and it cut me to the core. And I said, Lord, don't let me waste my life. Let me be clear. Any life lived for yourself is a wasted life. A life well spent is lived for the glory of God. Most people slip by in life, Piper continues, without a passion for God, spending their lives on trivial diversions, living for comfort or pleasure, and perhaps trying to avoid sin. Let that not be said of us. Don't waste your life. Let it be lived for the glory of God. Don't let today be just another day closer to death. Don't let it be just another Sunday of going through the motions. God created us to be worshipers and to bring glory to his name. And he grants us the grace to do it. And on that day, when we stand before him, we can give an account of a life not wasted. We can look Christ in the eye and say with the apostle, to him be glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for us.